Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. On this week's program, I'd like to talk about priorities, namely how the political dimension of life is important, but it's nothing compared to the spiritual. Now, when I say spiritual, I'm not talking about personal introspection, but a true relationship with God. Jesus summed this up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." Now, in the context, Jesus was talking about food and clothing and housing. The rule of God in righteousness is far more important than anything we work for in this life, and certainly that includes social political things. And if we put God first, everything else will be provided for us. And if you think about it, this was God's message also in the Old Testament to national Israel. If the people served and worshiped God in truth, he would take care of everything else for the nation. Be right vertically, and everything will be right horizontally. That's Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God and be careful to do his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth." And the whole chapter continues to explain how obedience to God will result in social peace and blessing. But we live in a world where priorities are inverted. People look to political, economic solutions to solve their problems, and they're barking up the wrong tree. They're out in the streets protesting for political change, protesting for rights, protesting for some cause, and they're completely clueless that everything they're seeking, in their arrogance and pride, they would receive if they would just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If the American citizenship would return to the church, to Bible study, to genuine faith, all of these social problems would gradually disappear. But people are seeking solutions from the wrong source. And in this, they're making an uproar for nothing. Because without God being first, all of their political actions are a complete waste of time. If your life isn't about God, you're living in futility. Did you ever notice how personal tragedy helps us to see all this? Last week, my German Shepherd was lying around, not eating, and I sat her down in the church foyer, and I told her that once I finish my YouTube, I'm going to take her to the vet. Well, by the end of the day, the vet had to put her down. She had what most German Shepherds die from, a cancerous spleen that erupts and causes internal bleeding. But this dog has been with me for 10 years. She followed me from room to room. She had one goal in life, to please me and to obey me. She sat at the church door like a watchman, barking and telling me when the UPS guy or visitors would come. She sat with me whenever I did a God and Country booth at some event. She was our church mascot. Every member in the church was part of the pack. In fellowships after church, she would come down from my apartment above the church and just greet everyone. We raised her as a pup for the CNI Foundation. And then she went on to be fully trained as a CNI dog. But since she didn't like to ride in cars, the CNI Foundation sent her back to us saying that we were able to keep her. But the CNI invested $50,000 worth of training in this dog. This dog could walk a straight line. If I snapped my fingers wherever I was in the house, she would come and sit beside me. I mean, I can't even get my wife to do that. Not that she should, but this was a good dog. Given how much I've walked this dog, I have walked this dog across the entire United States and back. And you kind of get to know a dog when you spend that much time together. And she was my evangelistic dog. I talked to hundreds of people about the Lord who I would not have talked to otherwise because she was the icebreaker to open conversations. So needless to say, I was heartbroken when she had to be put down. And this is really a condolence to all of you who have lost a beloved pet. But here's my point. While all this was going on last week, I wasn't interested in the headlines. I couldn't care less what the Democrats were doing and saying in Washington. Whatever people were protesting about, whatever trials were on the news, whatever the philosophers and the pundits were saying, that was of no interest to me because my dog died. And that's just losing a dog. What about when you lose a spouse or a child or a best friend or the doctor comes to you and says that you have terminal cancer? You could care less about politics. Because in tragedy, you realize that the only thing that matters is God and eternity. You realize that all of these earthly things are insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Now, we should realize this all along, not just in tragedy. But here's a text that brings this out. Psalm 39:6. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. Now, the context is about man's appointment with death, which causes us to understand the futility of human life without God. Psalm 39, 4-6. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. This word phantom carries the idea of an empty shell. The English translation could be, surely every man walks about as superficial, inconsequential, empty, or as the King James Version translates it, an empty shell. Now, concerning this idea of making an uproar, the Hebrew word for uproar means to cry out, to be loud, to seek attention, to rage, to roar. And that's what the world is doing. Especially these politicians and these social protesters. They carry their signs around, they chant, they break windows to get our attention. But as Psalm 39, verse 6 tells us, in the grand scheme of things, they make an uproar for nothing. The only thing that matters is God. Their protests are wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that the people toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing? Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 58. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire. So the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. And we know what Babylon represents in Revelation chapter 18. It represents the entire world system. There is nothing like personal tragedy to remind us of all this, and to get us to ask the question, what am I living for? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This week, I was answering a post from an atheist, and I, as I usually do, in conclusion, I reminded him that in making moral judgments against Christianity and conservative biblical values, he has to borrow from Christianity. Because in his atheistic worldview, there can be no right and wrong. He is a chemical accident. Nothing that he says or does or protests for, none of it matters at all, because in a very few years, he's going to be dead. So why even bother? Psalm 39:6. Surely every man walks about as an empty show. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. The only thing that makes life livable is God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that Christians should not be involved politically. I mean, it's easy to make that case. Don't be involved in politics Because if Christians would just preach the gospel and work on converting souls to Christ, the social political issues would take care of themselves. And that's true to a certain extent. Besides, unless people are born again, it's futile to try to create a well-running society. And if people aren't born again, a well-run society happens almost automatically. And I'm certainly a believer that the emphasis needs to be on evangelism. I believe in the gospel cure. But if done right, political action is actually part of evangelism. And even in evangelism, we must teach people to observe all that Jesus commanded. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. So we need to be involved politically, but in the right way. But I do admit there is a problem among some on the right and certainly those on the left in putting too much emphasis on the political as if that's the solution to all of America's ills. Where it's all about political policy and nothing about winning souls, conversion, the new birth. I often hear this complaint from non-political Christians that Christians involved in politics think the solution is all political. I really don't believe these critics know the situation because I don't find that misemphasis coming from the political Christian activists I've worked with. All of them understand that the main objective is evangelism and political action is just a side note. It's mostly the secular, non-Christian, even religious, unsaved voters that put all of their hopes in Washington policy. They don't understand the futility of the law and the power of the new birth. I'm addressing today's subject to that group. Plus, it's a good reminder to all of the true Christians that the solution is spiritual, not political. And the Bible points this out continually because unsaved natural men in their alienation from God see only a human solution. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Well, that's the condition of most people. And this was all about those in ancient Israel who looked to their politics, their armies, their policies as the solution to the nation's ills. Now, as a prime example, take the situation of Israel in the time of Christ. The people asking for Barabbas rather than Christ. There was a political party in the days of Jesus called the Zealots. And they were looking for political solutions to Israel's woes. For the Zealots, the way to save Israel was to wage a jihad against the Romans. If every Jew would fight the Romans would cease to occupy the Jewish territory. And if enough Romans were assassinated, the Romans would certainly back down. The political class doesn't want violence. They'll pay attention to violence, so let's rise up and terrorize. Does that sound familiar? Well, it's the ideology driving BLM and Antifa that we get power by shouting, by breaking things, by burning things, and if we don't get our way, we're going to burn your city to the ground. Well, the Zealots in Jesus' day had that same philosophy. They sincerely believed that God wanted them to physically fight for Jewish independence, as if Jewish independence would solve their problems, as if a Jewish king would be so much better than a Roman king. Jesus comes along and he says nothing about overthrowing the Romans. He doesn't make the Romans the scapegoat. Jesus preaches personal repentance, conversion, and holiness. Remember, he tells Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that people need to be born again. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel. You know Israel's history of constant corruption. You know the biblical teaching on human depravity. And you don't understand that being born again is the only solution. that people need a miraculous change in their souls by the power of God? The solution is never primarily a political one. That's why the change of government is the joy of fools. All you do is get a new leader over the same wicked citizenship. As John Adams said, the passion and the ambition and the revenge of man will break the strongest cords of the Constitution as a whale goes through the net. So Jesus did not come as a political reformer. He rarely spoke about anything political. He focused on personal holiness and conversion, which does more good than any political movement or campaign. So how did the people respond to this message from Jesus? In the end, they cried, "Crucify him." The lesson here also includes the fact that God set up two choices for the people: Christ, the spiritual conversion solution, and Barabbas, the political human solution. When Pilate asked whether the people wanted him to release Barabbas or Jesus, they cried, "Give us Barabbas." Most people miss the fact that Barabbas wasn't just a murderer, he was a political zealot. He represented a political position. He was caught in an insurrection against Rome. Mark chapter 15, verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas held to and represented a way of salvation through political upheaval. In asking for Barabbas, the people were showing that they didn't believe in their own personal sin, their own personal alienation from God. They were looking to man and to self for deliverance. They didn't want a personal savior from sin. They wanted a political savior. But the Christ, knowing that man first needed to be converted, came the first time to take care of the personal sin problem before he would come a second time to set up his kingdom. Again, being unsaved, the people being dead in their trespasses and sins, walking in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, Ephesians chapter 4, 17, the people thought only in terms of a political solution. They didn't see it was their own heart that needed to be converted if there was to be blessing and peace. It was a spiritual problem, not primarily a political problem. Now, most of us know the story of Barabbas and the lesson there, but here is a new lesson for us, what might be a new lesson for you. The error of the people at the crucifixion of Christ was the very same error at the inception of the nation. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people wanted a political change. They wanted a king. What they really needed was to get right with God, a spiritual change. But they demanded a political change. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, the people said to the prophet Samuel, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations." But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them." Most politically minded Christians know 1 Samuel 8. The Jewish people in 1050 BC wanted a king like the other nations. They were currently a theocracy. God was their king. The law of God was king. It was a nation of God's law, not a nation ruled by men. And they had to trust God to raise up leaders to defend the nation in times of war. They had to trust God to raise up faithful judges and prophets and priests. But they didn't want to trust God. They wanted a totalitarian government, a system of man to organize and motivate the people. Now, the prophet Samuel goes on to explain to the people that a king is going to result in oppression. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. "He will take of the best of your fields and of your vineyards and of your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will also take of your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But even after Samuel's counsel, the people still said, give us a king that may judge us and fight our battles. And we know the irony here. A king never fights your battles. He gets you to fight the battles for him, and then he takes all the credit. The politically astute Christian knows that this text is speaking against the status, the big government crowd, those who look to government to fight their healthcare battles, their child's educational battles, their employment battles, their retirement battles. They want a nanny state, hoping that someone else will take their responsibilities and relieve them of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. What the Israelites were doing in 1050 BC is what people do today, not looking to God. They seek their safety and their security in government, in men, not in God. Government takes the place of God because they don't have a relationship with God. And in seeking government for help instead of God, it becomes their punishment, their curse, their undoing. But here's another aspect of the story that's often missed. Samuel gives some more counsel in chapter 12 concerning the error of the Israelites. And this is even new for me because I never really looked that closely at chapter 12. But Samuel makes the point that I've been discussing here, that the mistake the people made in wanting a king was in looking for a political solution when what they needed was to return to God. It wasn't that they were just rejecting the theocracy and wanting statism, but it was deeper than that. They failed to see that their national problems were caused by a failure in personal holiness, not a lack of some political system or program. They thought, like most people, that the problem was one of money or organization or systems or education. You know, like Karl Marx's error, claiming that the problem in the world is economic disparity. Let me read the text and then explain it. 1 Samuel 12:7. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. In other words, their problems were solved when they cried out to the Lord. Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you live securely. When you saw Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, coming against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. The point Samuel is making here is that God defended the nation and raised up civil leaders when they were obedient to God in their personal spiritual lives. The success of the nation was a function of the people's holiness and relationship with God, not a function of any human government or anything going on in Jerusalem or in Washington for that matter. When they cried out to the Lord, confessed their sins, forsook the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the lifestyle of paganism, God delivered the nation. But now when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against Israel, the elders looked for a political solution, a king, a new system of government. when they should have looked to the past and to the scriptures and realized that the solution, as always, is a spiritual one. The people needed to repent and get back to God. They needed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to them. But at this time of social crisis, the invasion of the Ammonites, a new mindset was arising in Israel. In their prideful sophistication, they no longer thought in terms of a spiritual religious solution, a relationship with God's solution, but a human government solution. Does all that sound familiar? Every group in our nation today is looking for a political solution when the root problem is spiritual. People need to turn back to God. Even in Biden's speech he gave last night, it's all about a political solution. Nobody is talking about personal repentance in God. And with a political solution, the problem doesn't go away. It actually gets worse. Like we see happening when the federal government throws money and programs on national problems only to create more problems. And no matter how often Christian leaders say that the problem is spiritual, that we need national revival, personal repentance, a turning to God, the people ignore that message as if it's just a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo when it's the only real solution. Nothing is going to get better in our nation until people begin to turn back to God. Now, there's another detail in this story that's quite interesting, and it's a timeless example of how these things pan out. After Saul becomes king, he raises an Israeli army by threatening the people, and then with this army defeats the Ammonites in battle, 1 Samuel 11. So what do all of the people think? Well, they think we made a great decision in turning to a political solution. And the people say, let's put to death all of those who said Saul would not be a good king. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. The people were judging right and wrong, not on the revealed word of God, but on the basis of short-term pragmatism. If it works, it must be right. The timeless lesson is that when people turn to earthly, human political solutions rather than to the Lord, in the short term, it will appear as if they're success. The reason for this has to do with burning up what's remaining of the moral capital in the nation, but that's a whole other story. But even though there's short-term success, in the long term, it results in disaster and failure. Don't be fooled by the short-term successes of government programs. You know, the check in the mail stimulus program, the No Child Left Behind program, the War on Poverty program. All the politicians congratulate themselves because they believe they have defeated some social enemy. But they've only put a Band-Aid on the cancer. It looks like it's healed only from the outside. And this is the nature of sin. When you sin, you will always get a short-term success, but a long-term failure. But when you do what's right, you'll always get a short-term failure, but a long-term success. Like Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. If Moses didn't stand up for what was right, he would not have lost his position in Egypt, but long-term, he would have perished with the Egyptians. But in esteeming the reproach of Christ over the riches of Egypt, he was punished in the short term, but blessed in the long term. So lest the Israelites go away believing that choosing a king was a good thing, and that right and wrong are to be judged on pragmatic results, the Lord sends a special judgment upon Israel. An unusual heavy rain during the autumn when they're getting ready to take up the harvest, which made getting up the harvest twice as hard. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord, and he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, by asking for yourself a king. There's one more point in 1 Samuel 12 that kind of sums up this whole event. Samuel goes on to tell the people that although they have done wrong in choosing a king, a totalitarian ruler of man over the theocracy, the solution to all of their problems is still spiritual. Even with the king, even with that ball and chain, when they get into social trouble, if they turn back to God, he will still save them. In other words, don't continue to look to political machinations for your help. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. 1 Samuel 12:20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all of this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver because they're futile. So if you don't follow the Lord, then you will go after futile things like throwing government money and programs at your problems. Also in verse 14, do you hear what the prophet Samuel is saying? If the people serve Jehovah God and obey God's commandments, then God will make sure they have a king who also follows the Lord. Not only is the civil leader the natural product of the people's spiritual aptitude, but God will supernaturally make sure a righteous king will rule over a righteous people. Therefore, the best way to have a good president is not by a great political campaign strategy, not by great fundraising, not by consultants, not by image makers, but by church revival and evangelism. The one who occupies the Oval Office is a function of the spiritual condition of the people. Corrupt people get corrupt leaders. It's not a case where the people are good and the problem is Washington. We are Washington. Now, again, let me say that even though Christians believe that the solution is primarily spiritual, not political, that's not to say we are to do nothing in regard to setting up good men and good laws. It's just that we need to be careful not to get the cart before the horse. Our priorities need to be discipleship and evangelism, because politics is downstream from culture, and culture is downstream from people's relationship with God. While the world puts its emphasis on man and ignores man standing with God, we understand that everything hinges upon an obedient relationship with God. Not only for this life, but more important for the life to come. In closing, let me provide an example here to demonstrate how we can easily mistake political solutions as the primary solution. Ron DeSantis, conservative governor of Florida, put forth a new law in Florida, the Law Enforcement Protection Act. The Florida House just approved this bill, and the bill takes all of the wind out of the sails of these radical protesters who are trying to use fear and violence and destruction and intimidation to get power for themselves. In short, if you're arrested during a riot, you will stay in jail until you stand before a judge. Because these protesters have no fear of the law, because they know in these blue states, if they get arrested, they will get out of jail immediately. This new Florida law also includes the fact that if you participate in a riot, you forfeit any state benefits or employment. striking a police officer, there is a mandatory 6 months prison term. Violent assembly is a felony. Blocking a roadway is a felony. If you are from out of state and participate in a riot, there is an enhanced sentence. Any local governments that refuse to provide adequate protection for its citizens will forfeit sovereign immunity, allowing citizens to sue that local government for compensation. Any municipality that defunds the police will not receive future grants or aid. All of these policies come from the Christian worldview that ungodly people will come out of the woodwork and terrorize the nation if the state is not an avenger against those who practice evil. I mean, the leftist view is that man is basically good and punishment is unjust. So here's my point. We hear of this policy of DeSantis and think, see, it's a legal political solution that will solve our problems. So we need to push for these political solutions. I mean, is this not a returning to the law of God? Yes, but where did Ron DeSantis come from in the first place? How did he get into office? How was he a product of the culture? Where did he get all these conservative ideas? DeSantis is doing these things because something spiritual and greater is taking place. His policies are the fruit of something bigger going on in the culture, and that is the spirit of righteousness. Work on people's relationship with God, and you will get a DeSantis. Work on just getting a DeSantis, and you'll get nothing. Here in New Jersey, conservatives are petitioning the legislature for righteous laws, but it goes nowhere because our state officers are not godly principled leaders, and in the state, there's this spirit of leftism. Nothing will change until the spirit of the community changes. Ted Cruz is another great conservative. He's the senator from Texas. Where did he come from? In his biography, Time for Truth, he shares that what made him was the influence of his church, his conversion to Christ, and Christians who discipled him as a teen in biblical governance. If it weren't for Christian activism and evangelism and discipleship, there would be no Ted Cruz. I run into, you know, conservative political activists who complain that the church is not involved enough in politics. And that doesn't bother me. As long as they're doing the job of evangelism and discipleship, because in doing that, they're doing more than any political action committee. The problem is the false churches, the religious clubs that are neglecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're flying rainbow flags. Well, that's not the real church to begin with. Well, back to Ted Cruz's book. Cruz's grandparents were in Cuba under Castro. And his grandmother tells the story that the soldiers would come into the classroom carrying machine guns. They told the children to close their eyes and to pray to Jesus for some candy. The children did so. No candy appeared. Then they told the children to pray to Castro for candy. While their eyes were closed, the soldiers would quietly put candy on each child's desk. And that illustrates the whole lesson in today's program. The ungodly believe, and they want people to believe, that the solution is in man and man's government, not in Jesus Christ. And the message we need to communicate to our nation, to people on both the political right and to the political left, is that the political solutions are ineffective. What we need is a moral, spiritual revival, a turning back to God in genuine faith, where the nation turns away from personal moral sins and religious apostasy. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. The solution is spiritual, not political. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your prayers and support. Don't forget to subscribe, to like, to share. to leave a comment below, and you can always email me at godandcountryradio@verizon.net. May Jesus Christ reign.